Amen. Thank you for the kind introduction, Danny. It really is a privilege to be with you once again here, and we open God's Word together. So I invite you to join me back in the book of Ruth, specifically chapter 4 is where we're going to spend our time this evening. I invite you to join me there. And typically when I preach, I like to read the passage up front and then dive into it. But tonight I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach. Instead, we're going to move through the chapter step by step. So keep your Bibles open because we're going to return to it often throughout our time this evening. And before that, we're going to lay the groundwork, set some context. There's quite a bit of context that we need to understand from the book of Ruth in order to understand what's happening here in chapter 4. If you picked it up just in chapter 4, you'd be wondering what is going on here. And so I'm going to try to dive in through context, but we're going to fly through the context as quickly as I can so we can spend the most time actually in Scripture. And so before we do that, though, let's go to God in prayer and ask Him once again to reveal Himself to us. So would you pray with me? And Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word. You have not left us to wonder or to wander alone. Instead, You have spoken, and through Your Scriptures, You reveal Your heart. You reveal Your purposes. You reveal Your character. You reveal Your fullness to us. And so as we come to this passage today, we ask for understanding that goes beyond human wisdom. Would You open our minds to the truth of Your Word, and may we see Jesus clearly in this text. Guide us by Your Spirit, Lord, that we would not only hear You, but also believe and be transformed by what we see in You. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So my family and I, we love watching musicals, and one that has become an increasing favorite, especially around the 4th of July, is the musical Hamilton. If you are unfamiliar with the musical, it tells the story of the American founding father, Alexander Hamilton. And throughout the story, there is this recurring theme centered on legacy. There is this distinct thread woven from the very beginning to the end, capturing Hamilton's relentless drive and insatiable desire to make a name for himself and leave a lasting mark. His life and his work reveal a man who was never satisfied. He was driven, almost obsessed, to the point of obsession with ensuring that the Hamilton name would outlive him. And the story reaches its climax. Those familiar with history know that Hamilton dies in a gun duel at the hands of his political rival, Aaron Burr. And if you're watching this, you're left with the lingering question and an intriguing tension of what will become of Hamilton's legacy, his name. And that question echoes through the final song of the musical that's appropriately titled, Who Lives, Who Dies, Who Tells Your Story? And it's here we learn how Hamilton's wife, Eliza, took up the task of preserving and telling his story for 50 years beyond his death. And through her efforts, Hamilton's legacy lived on so that generations later, like you and I, can talk about his name and sing awesome songs about him. It's a powerful picture of generational legacy. And just as Hamilton raises questions about legacy and what lives on beyond us, the book of Ruth actually opens up with a similar question where legacy is in serious danger. And this is where the context comes in the first verses of chapter 1. For the sake of context, we meet a family whose future and name are on the verge of being erased as they endure hardship and profound loss. The family patriarch named Elimelech, faced with famine in their homeland in Judah, takes his wife Naomi and their two sons to the land of Moab for a better life. But instead of finding prosperity, they actually face a devastating tragedy. Elimelech ends up dying and leaves Naomi alone with her two sons, who later go on to marry two Moabite women, one of which is Ruth. But then it gets worse within a few years. both of the sons pass away as well, leaving Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws with no husband, no sons, no immediate hope for their family line. And Naomi powerfully expresses her feelings and the depth of her problem, and actually in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, after the famine in Judah comes to an end, Naomi returns home with Ruth, and the women of the town are stirred by their arrival. There's like this visible sense of excitement. Look, Naomi's home. She's come home. She's finally here. It's a homecoming. However, when they go to greet her, Naomi responds by saying, "Don't call me Naomi, because that name basically no longer fits me." You see, the name Naomi means pleasant or sweet, but she insists, "Instead, call me Mara." The name Mara in Hebrew means bitter. And Naomi, overwhelmed by grief, adopts this name to describe her life's painful turn. She expresses her anguish in verse 21 of chapter 1. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Naomi uses these strong words to express what she's feeling right now. Words like bitter, empty, calamity. And it illustrates this deep void left by her tragic experiences. And many of us can relate to the feelings that Naomi expresses. The sense that God's hand has brought painful challenges into our lives. Yet Naomi's situation would have been especially devastating in her context, because in Naomi's time, a widow without a husband or without sons lost more than loved ones. They would lose almost all economic security, because widows had few options to earn a livelihood, as most property and inheritance rights were controlled by men. While we will learn in chapter 4 that Naomi does technically inherit Elimelech's land in Judah, without a male heir, without a husband, without a son, she actually has no legal power to work the land or sell the land or even pass it down, retain it in her family line. Without an heir, the family line and property would actually be cut off and lost from them, which is an even more devastating blow for Naomi in that context, because in ancient Israel, physical land property wasn't just a physical asset. It carried deep spiritual significance. In the book of Joshua, if you went back there, when God delivered the promised land to his people, he gave the promised land to his people as a gift. He actually divided it out among the 12 tribes of Israel, and each tribe's portion was then divided among the clans, and each clan's property was divided among the families. And so this idea for the Israelites, just land and spiritual identity and family lineage, were all very tightly bound together. To have land in that context meant being a part of God's family. It was a core part of their identity as God's children. And so losing that land gave the appearance of being removed from God's covenant community, removed from a promised spiritual inheritance. And that helps us kind of understand and grasp the true nature of Naomi's devastation, her situation. The picture here is very bleak. Naomi and her family not only face severe physical hardship, but the haunting possibility and perception of being erased from God's family and forgotten. Her family, which once had a place in God's story, now stands on the edge of disappearing from it altogether. For situations like this, Israel's law actually made a special provision called the Levirat Law. And this law actually required the nearest male relative to marry a deceased man's widow with the purpose of providing an heir to carry on the deceased brother's line. And it was meant to safeguard the family's inheritance ensuring that the name and property of the deceased would remain actually within the family. In what we see play out in the book of Ruth, we actually witness the application of the lever at law, right? In chapter 2, they're back in Judah now, they're in Israel. Ruth goes to glean during a barley harvest and providentially finds herself in the field of a man named Boaz, and she strikes up a conversation with Boaz. When she returns home to Naomi, she shares the news about this hunk that she met out in the barley field, right? And Naomi's eyes light up with a flicker of hope for the very first time, because Boaz is a relative of Naomi, which gives them a chance for redemption. And so in response, Naomi instructs Ruth in chapter three, girl, go glam up, is basically what she says. Go put on your best dress. Go put on that fine perfume that you've been holding on for a special occasion, and go do your thing, girl. Go back to him this very night while he's sleeping, and you know. And so she does. She presents herself. She goes back. Ruth follows her instructions, goes to Boaz while he's sleeping, wakes him up. He's clearly startled, as any man would, as a beautiful woman is laying at his feet. And she clearly communicates her intentions, asking him to fulfill his role as a redeemer by marrying her. And Boaz agrees. But there is a potential speed bump, as Boaz knows of another relative who is actually closer in the family line and essentially has the first right of refusal to redeem her. And he explains, look, my hands are tied. If the nearer relative is willing to redeem you, he needs to do it. But if he won't, I not only will do it, but I want to do it. We get the picture from his first exchange with her in the barley field, and in this exchange, it becomes very evident that Boaz is actually kind of falling for Ruth and has a strong desire to redeem her. While the other redeemer has the right to act first, it's clear that Boaz wants to be the one to redeem her. He wants to be the hero. And he promises Ruth that he's going to take care of everything in the morning, which brings us to our passage the next morning. In chapter 4, we witness this remarkable act of redemption unfold. And as we journey through this story, I actually want to highlight just the key characteristics that stick out as redemption. We throw out that word redemption a lot as believers. If you have been walking with the Lord for quite some time, it's become commonplace in our vocabulary, in our lexicon, and we very rarely stop to think, what does that actually mean and what does that actually look like? And so I actually see 6 characteristics. There were more, but I want to try to get you out of here on time. And so these are the 6 that we're gonna focus on, and we're gonna pull these out in the order that they appear in the story. And so 6 characteristics of redemption that we see, beginning with with the first 4 verses of chapter 4. I'll read out loud, and I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles, beginning in verse 1, chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." What we see in these first few verses is that Boaz's redemption is characteristically legal. It's a legal matter. Boaz acts not just out of emotion. It's not a relational response. It's rooted in legal principles. The very first thing Boaz does is go to the city gate, and the city gate is the place where legal transactions and official business were conducted, not much different from our own city halls or courthouses. And the storyteller then builds the tension by revealing that just at that moment, providentially, the other redeemer, the closer relative, arrives. And so Boaz takes him and he sits him down. So you notice Boaz is sitting down, the redeemer is sitting down. And then Boaz gathers 10 elders who would be really 10 respected men from the community. They would have authority in the community. And these elders actually serve as official witnesses to legal proceedings. Their whole role in this story is crucial as they validate and authorize any decisions made that day. By being present, they legitimize the legal process and ensure that everything is following along with the customs and the laws of the time. And Boaz sits them down, and that's this act of sitting down is, once again, an authoritative act. This is a serious act. It represents that this is a legal situation. And so what we see here actually is a picture of a courtroom drama. And this setting evokes certain feelings. There's a seriousness to it. If you've ever sat in a courtroom, you can sense, you can feel in the air the seriousness, the somber weight of the law. I remember several years back serving jury duty, and there was a stark contrast between the jury waiting room that had daytime TV on and everybody's just kind of sitting around moaning about because they got to be there for jury duty. They don't know how long it's going to take. There was a stark contrast in the air from that room to the moment you walked in the courtroom. As you walked through those doors, you just felt it. As the judge entered the room, everybody stood. This is serious business. And in the midst of the serious business, Boaz begins. He knows that legally he must give this other redeemer a chance, an opportunity to redeem Naomi. And what we have here is a question of qualification. Boaz is qualified. The other redeemer is more qualified. Boaz is qualified, the other redeemer is more qualified. Remember that. And in verses 3 and 4, Boaz explains that Naomi is selling the land that belonged to her late husband, and he makes it clear to the nearer relative that he has the opportunity to redeem this land if he chooses. However, if he decides not to redeem it, then Boaz is next in line and will take on that responsibility. There is, once again, a palpable tension here as we wait for the outcome of this courtroom drama, the decision of the other redeemer. And to the reader's disappointment, we discover that the other redeemer decides that he will go ahead and redeem the land. This is a surprising plot twist, one we didn't expect, right? Because as you track with the story, Boaz is the one that's supposed to be the redeemer. He's the hero here, and now it seems like his hopes are dashed. But we don't linger there for long because Boaz has a few more cards to play, right? Like a masterful lawyer presenting a case, he skillfully outlines the ramifications of the other redeemer's decision in verse 5. I want to read verse 5, and then I want to follow it with the redeemer's response in verse 6. So let me draw your attention back to the text, verse 5. Then Boaz said, in response to the redeemer saying that he will redeem it, then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite woman, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Boaz springs a surprise on the other redeemer. There's some fine print, right? This is a classic, but wait, there's more, right? He tells the other redeemer, "When you buy this field with Naomi, oh, by the way, it comes with a bride. And not just any bride, a widow. And not just any widow, a foreigner, a Moabite woman at that." And at the mere mention of Ruth, this redeemer does this immediate about face. He makes a complete 180 on his decision, and we're forced to ask the question, why the sudden change of heart? Well, it's because before Boaz mentions Ruth, this man is looking at this as a good business investment, one that many of us could respect. It has little to no risk, right? This deal seemed like a low risk, high reward investment. Financially, it was a bargain. The man's thinking, all I got to do is take care of this old woman for a short amount of time before she croaks, and then I'm going to gain the land. I can turn a profit. I'm going to strengthen my own family's inheritance. But Boaz then reveals that redeeming the land also means marrying Ruth to, quote, perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. In other words, you need to preserve the line, the other family line, not your own, but the other family line. According to the Levirate law that I mentioned earlier, if Ruth bears a son, the son would be considered an heir, not of the Redeemer, but of Elimelech's family. And this means that the land would ultimately return to the family line of Elimelech and not the other Redeemer. And so suddenly the deal doesn't look so appealing. The man responds, I can't redeem it because it's going to impair my own inheritance. Basically, he's concerned that this obligation is either going to reduce or even potentially eradicate what he wants to leave behind, his legacy, his land to his family. He considers Naomi and Ruth as nothing more than a drain on his own resources. And this is where we find the second characteristic of Boaz's redemption. It was not only legal, but it was also sacrificial. It was sacrificial. The nameless redeemer was interested only if there was in it something in it for himself, if there was a great payoff for him and his own heirs. But the moment that he realizes it involves a sacrifice, a personal cost, he's just like those people on Shark Tank, if you've ever seen that. He says, I'm out. This is too much for me. I'm out of this deal. Do it yourself. The sacrifice was too great for him. And this detail gives us a powerful glimpse into the costliness of what Boaz is about to do, because it's the same sacrifice, it's the same cost, it's the same risk. None of that changes just because it transitioned over to Boaz, but Boaz steps up to do what the anonymous redeemer will not. Boaz is willing to make the sacrifice to redeem Ruth, and he wants to seal the deal. And so that brings us to verses 7-9. Go ahead and look at it while I read, starting in verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. From these verses, we learn that redemption is characteristically transactional. It is transactional. Verse 7 introduces us to what I like to call the weird shoe thing. Even for the original readers, this was strange. It was strange enough that it warranted some sort of explanation from the writer. And the writer clarifies that in that time of culture, exchanging a sandal was customary, and it was a way to publicly seal the transaction. The sandal served as kind of a receipt proving that the agreement had been made and witnessed. And we don't know why. The writer doesn't say it. I suppose if the other man wanted to renege, then Boaz could say, well, too bad, I've got your shoe. There's nothing you can do about it. It's like a bowling alley when you have to give your shoe for collateral or something. I don't know. It's transactional though, right? And by definition, a transaction involves at least two parties. And here, it involves Boaz and this unnamed man. But I want to draw your attention to something very fascinating. What's more fascinating is not who's present at the transaction, but who is glaringly absent. Who is missing from this transaction? There is a noticeable absence of Naomi and Ruth. Because they are deeply invested in the outcome, yet they contribute nothing to this exchange. They're not there to negotiate. They are not there to plead their case. They bring nothing to the table except for the need to be redeemed. You could imagine the urge that they would have to get involved somehow, but they are utterly helpless in this situation. All they can do is sit and wait. And Naomi actually recognizes this back in chapter 3. We didn't read this, but after Ruth approaches Boaz to ask him to redeem her, Naomi wisely tells her, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Naomi knows that their fate rests in the hands of another. But she doesn't tell Ruth to panic. She doesn't tell Ruth to try to manipulate the outcome. All she says is, "Hey, Ruth, just wait. Just wait and see." They can't express their own desires here, yet rely on Boaz. And although they're helpless in this transaction, there's a peculiar confidence, is there not, in Naomi's instruction to wait and see. And it's a confidence that's rooted in the character of their Redeemer, along with their trust that he's going to take action, that he's going to take care of it. And that's what we see, actually, as chapter 4 progresses. We see that Boaz is at the center of every single action. Right, the entire story revolves around what Boaz is doing. Every action verb from just an English perspective is all around Boaz. All of the movement belongs to Boaz. He is the one that is going. He is the one that is sitting the other redeemer down. He is the one that's sitting the 10 elders down. He is the one offering this deal. He is the one sealing the deal. It's all Boaz. He is the one acting on their behalf while Naomi and Ruth remain passive and dependent on him alone to bring about their redemption. As we continue on, we see the outcome of this transaction. Let's look to verses 10 through 13. "Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. In these verses, I actually see two characteristics of redemption on display, so you're going to get two for the price of one here. First, we see that redemption, at least in this context, is characteristically marital. It is marital. And second, it is characteristically lineal. It is marital and it is lineal. Right? Because Boaz has now publicly secured the legal right to marry Ruth. He celebrates, and by bringing her into his home, he completes their union. You see, what starts as a formal and legal transaction at the city gate ends in a beautiful wedding day, in the intimacy of a home, in the intimacy of a bedroom. Now, while studying this passage, I noticed that commentators seemed to be at war with each other, because authors seem to fall into two camps when it comes to their perception of the relationship between Ruth and Boaz, right? Some see it as a purely cold legal transaction, that this is nothing more than a business deal without much feeling. And then there's others that view it as this heartfelt love story, right? The kind that would the kind of heartwarming tale that belongs on the Hallmark Channel, that maybe our wives and our mothers would enjoy and be fond of. Right? So which one is it? Well, as we look at the whole of Scripture, we actually see that both perspectives are true and both perspectives are essential to understanding marriage as God intended. Right? And this is a little bit of a sidebar rant, but marriage is both institutional and it's organic. It's legal, it's a covenantal structure, but it's also deeply emotional and relational. There's an illustration of this concept that has stuck with me over the years since I first read it. Imagine marriage as a goblet filled with wine, right? The goblet, though plain and unremarkable, is actually essential in enjoying the wine because it provides the framework, the structure that holds the wine. It holds the good stuff inside, right? So to speak of marriage institutionally is to speak of its structure. The goblet represents the institutional framework of marriage, defining what marriage is, also defining what marriage is not. It's the hard, cold surface that holds the wine of marital life in place. The institution gives marriage its form and gives marriage its boundaries, setting up a man's relationship with his wife apart from all other relationships. Now, to speak of marriage organically is to talk about all the wonderful things that a married couple gets to do and enjoy. Right? They get to live together. They get to make a home together. They engage in marital intimacy together. They have children. They grow spiritually as one. Now, with those two concepts in mind, remove the goblet, and what happens? The wine spills everywhere, creating a mess, leaving us to try to lap it up off the floor. I think our culture increasingly wants to experience the experience of marriage without its structure. People want the wine, but they're not willing to hold it in the goblet, and it's creating a giant mess. So we see that the goblet, the institution, isn't there just to limit and to constrain, but it actually empowers us to enjoy marriage to its fullness, to freely enjoy marriage in its organic sense. However, equally mistaken are those who cling to the goblet while letting the wine run dry, right? There are husbands who, though legally married and committed in a legal sense, may not tenderly pursue their wives as they should. They may not delight in the richness of marriage as they should, and they fool themselves into thinking, as long as I'm still married, this is okay, whatever this is. Perhaps there are men who are seeking the wine somewhere else. Marriage is both institutional and organic, and biblically you cannot have one without the other. For Boaz, redemption took a legal transaction, but it's clear from the story that he loved Ruth with a deep and sacrificial love. His relentless pursuit was not only about duty, it was motivated by his passion for her. And when Boaz took Ruth as his wife, her identity was transformed. She was once a foreigner, she was a Moabite, and now she is counted among the people of Israel. Right? She has been fully welcomed into the fold of God's people. She was an outsider, and now she is an insider. And the witnesses testify to this, and they recognize this and bless Boaz and Ruth's union, comparing Ruth with Rachel and Leah, who are the great matriarchs of Israel, who built up Israel. They are acknowledging Ruth's place in these among these foundational women of Israel's story, and praying that God would use her to build up Israel just as he did with Rachel and Leah. Right? No longer a stranger, she's now heir to Israel's promises, and she's also a steward of Israel's future, which is why redemption here is also lineal. It's about preserving a legacy, continuing the family line. Now, Boaz's purpose in marrying Ruth is more than just duty, more than just affection. It's to secure Elimelech's name, ensuring that it won't be erased from history. And so what was once a dead end now has a throughway. There's more that follows. It's not a period at the end of this sentence. It's an ellipsis. It's to be continued. And this lineal redemption comes to fruition in the birth of her son, the next generation. Which brings us to the sixth and final characteristic of redemption. We find it in verses 14 through 16. Follow along as I read. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Number six, from these verses, we find that redemption is characteristically restorative. Restorative. First, it's restorative by name. At the beginning of the story, Elimelech's family name, as we've discussed, was on the brink of extinction. Yet we see the women proclaiming to Naomi, saying of Boaz, who has redeemed the family, "May his name be renowned. May his name be known in Israel," where once there was no future for a family's name, now it is actually destined to be celebrated. Ironically, the other redeemer, who was so focused and so just wanted to protect his own legacy, actually remains nameless in the story. He's anonymous. We don't know who he is. In an effort to preserve his own name, he fades into obscurity, but the name of Boaz, and by extension of the family of Elimelech, is restored, and it's remembered. And the restoration doesn't end there. Remember the problem presented back in chapter 1 of Ruth, Naomi. What were the words? She said, "I'm bitter. There's been calamity. I'm empty. My hands are empty." But now, Naomi has been moved from a famine of loss to a feast of blessing. Her hands, once empty, are now literally full as she holds a grandson, a tangible symbol of a restored joy and a renewed hope. And right here, it seems like the perfect place to end the story. Right? If the storyteller ends in verse 16 with Naomi's arms full, and the family redeemed and restored, no one would have thought this story incomplete. Right? The problem is solved. It's a happy ending. What more is there to tell? However, the storyteller continues, because there is more to tell. The story is not over. The writer goes on to present a genealogy, and I know many of us are very tempted to skim over these during our own Bible reading and perhaps not give them much thought, but we must remember that genealogies are breathed out by God just as much as any other scripture that God has given us. They are included for a reason. And in fact, this specific genealogy serves as the punchline of the entire book of Ruth. I'm reminded just this past year on the 4th of July when I attended fireworks with my family, and as the show went on, I noticed that there were people who were packing up early, like halfway through the show, likely, to my estimation, trying to beat the inevitable traffic jam. And I found myself actually frustrated with them, thinking, why leave now? You're going to miss the grand finale. This is the best part. If you leave now and miss the grand finale, then there's really no purpose of showing up at all. My feelings are the same about this passage, because this genealogy is the coup de grace, the climax, the grand finale, the whole reason the book of Ruth was written. Let's take a look at it, verses 17 through 22. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The story of Ruth was traditionally shared during what's called the Feast of Weeks. It was one of the three major pilgrimages in ancient Israel. And I can imagine what it would be like for a little Jewish boy or girl hearing the story of Ruth for the first time, right? Because perhaps they didn't know Boaz and Ruth. But when they got to this part, their ears would perk up. They would be alarmed. And they would say, "Daddy, are you talking about King David? This is David the king?" They would be surprised to find out that we're not talking about any ordinary family here, that Ruth is the great-grandmother of the great King David. And it's this shocking revelation that carries significant weight, and it places the story of Ruth in an entirely new light. If you were to go back to the first verse of Ruth, we find that the story was set in the days when the judges ruled. And we know from the book of Judges that this was a dark and difficult time for Israel, a period when the nation itself was on the brink of extinction. In the last verse of Judges, it states that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is a mantra that echoes through the narrative. And so do you see that the implications of this story reach far beyond Ruth and Boaz? To the original reader, it's a tale of a desperate nation on the verge of annihilation. It's about how for a widow, God provided a son, and for a nation close to extinction, God provided a king, the great King David. To the original reader, they would see this as a profound connection, one that brought kingship to Israel. And that in itself would be profound, but it goes further. It would hearken their attention to a coming Messiah, a shadowy figure that they do not know and have not seen, but trust is coming. For the original audience, this is not just a kingdom realized in David, but also a kingdom anticipated in the Messiah. They would think about the promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel, that one day that David's lineage would be chosen as a royal line through which this Messiah would come. And he assured David of an eternal kingdom, and there would be one day that this eternal kingdom would have an eternal king that sits on the throne, and one of David's descendants would sit and rule forever. And what they anticipated, we have the privilege of having witnessed and known and heard. We possess the blessing of hindsight, which the original reader didn't have. And it's in this hindsight that we find that more profound connection. We can say without a doubt that this story connects to Jesus. And if you need more proof, look no further than the first chapter of Matthew. And what will you find? A genealogy. And wouldn't you know, it's the exact genealogy listed here in Ruth, but extrapolated on. It's right there in the beginning of Matthew's genealogy, and it culminates as Matthew goes on to Jesus, and then Matthew goes on to declare that Jesus was born to save people from their sins. Don't miss this, because many contemporary voices may muddy the waters regarding Jesus' purpose, right? Was he simply a good man? Was he just a wise teacher to help distinguish between right and wrong? Did he come merely to heal the sick and care for the poor? He did all of those things, but let me be perfectly clear. The ultimate reason Jesus came, the primary mission of his life, was to save people from their sins. Or in other words, he came to redeem those who desperately needed redemption. And so you cannot read about Boaz's redemption of Ruth without recognizing that this story is but a shadow pointing us to the better, greater Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Every characteristic we observed in Boaz's redemption, his redemptive act toward Ruth, can be said of Jesus exponentially. How is Jesus a better Redeemer than Boaz? While Boaz followed the legal requirements of the time, Christ fulfilled and even embodied the legal requirements of God. Romans 8:3-4, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus satisfied the demands of God perfectly, thus making him the only one qualified to redeem us. Once again, if you recall, Boaz was qualified, but the other Redeemer was more qualified, but Jesus is the only one qualified to redeem us legally. While Boaz's redemption was sacrificial, taking on personal risk and potentially impairing his own inheritance to care for Ruth, Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice. Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's several sacrifices there. His first sacrifice was his willingness to step into a broken world, even though he was God. But he didn't stop there. He made a second sacrifice. Not only was he willing to step in, he chose the role of a servant. Jesus, the God of all creation, who knew no death, became obedient to death itself. And not just any death. Death by the cross. The most excruciating form of execution imaginable. So brutal and humane, they actually outlawed it by the third century. Sacrificial. While Boaz's redemption was transactional, Jesus initiated an even greater transaction. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is a great exchange that happens at the cross, a trading of places. Jesus stands in our shoes, so that bearing our sins before God, so that we may take on his identity before God, that of perfection. Our debt, which we could never repay, is credited to Christ. In return, his perfect, spotless righteousness, his perfection, is credited to us before God. Christ became what he was not, sin, so that we could become what we are not, righteous. And just as Naomi and Ruth are helpless in the transaction, relying solely on Boaz to act on their behalf, we can do nothing. We do nothing. We have nothing to offer, other than to come to Jesus and ask him to redeem us. And then, just like Naomi and Ruth, with a quiet confidence, we wait and see. We wait and see, knowing that our great Redeemer has settled the matter already. While Boaz's redemption led to his marriage with Ruth, Jesus purchased us so that we, as the universal church, might be called his bride. We are united with him, just as a bride is united with her husband. It's Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, our Redeemer is not this cold and distant, far-off Redeemer. He does not simply fulfill his obligation without care. No, he loves us. He tenderly pursues us. He washes us up so that we may be presentable. Our relationship with him is personal. It's intimate. And we must guard against reducing the gospel to a mechanical process, as if our salvation is just a mathematical equation, as if it's just a collection of abstract theological concepts. Yes, those things are present, but redemption is profoundly personal. Our experience of Jesus is both institutional and organic, reflecting a living marriage. This understanding should inspire us in a heartfelt affection and a love for Christ as we anticipate his return, when he will one day come as the bridegroom retrieves his bride and a glorious wedding day awaits us. While Boaz's redemption was lineal, establishing the lineage of a single family, Jesus established a spiritual lineage that encompasses all believers, welcoming them from the far reaches of the earth into the very family of God. are those who place their faith and trust in Christ alone are actually grafted into this divine family tree. Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then later on in verse 19, Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. No matter how distant you may feel, no matter how far off you think you are, through Jesus Christ, you now have a seat at the table, a place in his family that is yours forever. And finally, while Boaz's redemption brought restoration, Christ's redemption fully restores us. And sin has stained us. We are broken. We are empty. We are sick and diseased. We are bitter and destined for a common finish line, that being death. Yet, as Christ stepped into death and has invited us to follow him through death, through that doorway, and so in doing so, he restores us. He brings us back to life. Romans 8, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, lives in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Without Christ, we are merely the walking dead. But in Christ, we are restored to life, to true life, the life that was intended for us at creation. We are recreated, returned to the Garden of Eden, in the perfect state of Genesis 1, where we are sinless and in the presence of God, never to experience death again. He restores us. Do you know Jesus in these ways? Have you truly experienced him characteristically as the great redeemer of your soul? One should pause and ask the serious question, do I know this redeemer in this way? Have I humbled myself to recognize my need for him and asked him to be my redeemer, trusting him to handle the rest? All it takes is a sincere, simple request, and he will take care of everything. He will take care of the rest. If you ask him, he will settle the matter today. And all we have to do is wait and wait and wait. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, our great Redeemer, we stand in awe of the depth of your love and the power of your salvation. You took on our brokenness and our sin and the weight of death itself so that we could be restored and cleansed and brought back to life in you. And so today we humbly come before you, acknowledging our need for your redeeming work in us. Help us to know you more deeply, not just as a distant Savior, but as the Redeemer who loves us and restores us and has prepared a place for us. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move in our hearts to come to you as a Redeemer and know of your love and know of the life that you have created in us. It's in your holy and powerful name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful evening, gentlemen. Thank you again. God bless.